Psalm 69, let's look at verse 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just come to you this morning. We ask you for revelation in your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to fill us, the one who can give us the understanding of Scripture and you. Lord, the one who wants to lead us to you, not just for the first time, many times, all the time. Lord, we need to be in your presence more and more and more, especially in these times. Father, again, we just pray for your encouragement, your enlightenment. Give us understanding according to your marvelous word this morning, Lord. And thank you. Lord, thank you for giving us another week where you've given us grace and mercy and all the forgiveness that we can ask for. Father, we're so grateful for your love for us that you've sent your Son. As what a gift. And Lord, we understand that we're a gift from you to your Son as well. So, Lord, I pray that we start acting like that and on a regular basis, Lord. And so, Father, just bless us today, our fellowship, your word, and just your presence. Come upon us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we don't have the time to look at the whole psalm. It's a really great psalm when you do get the time. But the psalm was written by David, and basically it's a prayer of David. It's a desperate prayer, really. David's been running from Saul, King Saul, who wanted to kill him. Many of you know the story. And he realizes that because he's so hated by others that he might be killed. He's hunted, and you have to understand the whole period of David's life where he's away from home, he's away from his friends, he's away from his relatives, his family scorned him and so on, and he feels like he's all alone. Lord, I've been anointed to be king. What's going on? Why am I going through all of this? So he's hurt, and even though David begs to be rescued and he calls down curses on some of his enemies and everything, he ends this psalm on a real big note of praise. And you know what? And this psalm points to the coming messianic kingdom when God's enemies will eventually all be dealt with. But the point that I want to make here, much of this psalm is prophecy that applies to Jesus Christ. We read this psalm written way before Jesus came, and it points to Jesus. Because even though this was written around the 10th century B.C., before Christ, this refers to Jesus Christ. So this psalm expresses the feelings of any believer, any of us. You can go to this. I know I've gone to this psalm a few times, feeling like the writer of the psalm did in my heart. Maybe because of rejection, maybe because of family, whatever it was. But it's for any believer who's being badly ridiculed. But it uniquely refers to Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that this morning. If you look again at verse 7, it said, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. And it's, I believe, Jesus speaking to the Father. If you notice how he suffered, you know, we're told that Jesus went to the cross with joy, and it's you. You're the joy. Because he was going to redeem you, he was going to die for you, that you could be washed in his blood. But he despised the shame. Even though he had the joy thinking of us, he despised the shame of it. He bore the shame. He despised it, though. Jesus' physical suffering on the cross was absolutely horrible. And we don't have to get into that. I know you know that. But I think that some of the things that he suffered on earth, some of the other things that he suffered, maybe mentally, emotionally, because he was a man. He was a human being too. He was still God, but he was a man. I think a lot of the things that he suffered on earth were almost unbearable, really. And I believe that maybe there are many people around that they would have ended their lives had they had to go through what Jesus had to go through. The anguish, the rejection. You know, he's still being rejected, even more now. But the rejection, just all of it. If we had to go through what he had to endure during his lifetime, think about that sometime. So verse 8, he says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren. How many of you have gotten saved? You went to your family. Next thing you know, they don't want anything to do with you. Now you're a stranger. What happened to you? I hear that all the time. Well, I used to. Because I've told them what happened. Now they know what happened. I don't know if they understand it, but he's become a stranger, he says, unto my brethren. Now the Jews, Jesus' brethren by nationality rejected him. His family, his brethren by blood, they were offended by him. His disciples, his brethren in spirit, they forsook him and fled. One of them sold him. Another one of his disciples denied him with oaths and cursing. So imagine the Lord, imagine Jesus Christ with all that love to give. You've got so much love that you just want to pour out on people and it's turned back in your face. You ever been there? How hurt that is? He's doing that. Whatever you're experiencing, it's happened to him a million times over. You know, just imagine Jesus, just that loving heart, the pain that must have stricken that loving heart to be so rejected like that. With all that love to give, imagine the pain that struck his heart to be so forsaken by those who loved him or should have loved him and defended him if need be and die for him if they had to. But you know what? I kind of understand this. I'm not going to say I understand even one little millionth of what Jesus went through, but I do understand this to some extent because this is the psalm that I've gone to many times when I've experienced the same thing from family members and relatives. I used to have such a close tie to my brothers and my sister, and it hasn't been for a long time. My parents, too. Lots of cousins. They think I'm a Jesus freak, you know, and I'm like, yes, that's true, you know, and I'm proud of it. But here he says at the end of verse 8, and an alien unto my mother's children. Totally foreign. They don't even know who I am. They think I've come from another planet is a good translation. But these are the nearest relatives that Jesus has. And what the Lord Jesus experienced, it was because of his obedience to the Father. I don't care what I'm going to experience. If I'm obeying Jesus Christ, if I'm obeying my Father, it's because I'm obeying my Father's will that I'm going through what I'm going through. So that's why he's bearing reproach. It was his delight in pleasing God that allowed men to cover his face with unmentionable shame and spitting. If you look there at verse 7, the shame that hath covered my face. He despised the shame. Think of these guys punching him in the face before he went to the cross. That's what they did. They put a thing over his head and they hit him in the face. Guess who's hitting you? They spit on him. That's our Lord, the one who created the universe. You think of that. He went through all of that because he wanted to please his Father. I like that, thinking of that heart, that it's not going to compromise in any way. Can we be like that? If you're about to endure affliction because of Christ, would you back down or what do you do? I thought about that a lot this week. Being in Jesus' place, being in a martyr's place, being in the place of a person who's being ridiculed where they might face death because of Jesus Christ. Part of the cost of obedience was the sorrow of alienation from his mother's children. And that had to hurt because, you know, Jesus, he loved those guys. He loved them. Alienation from his own mother's children. His own half-brothers, they looked upon him as being out of his mind. They really did. So our Lord found his nearest and dearest ones ashamed to own him. So this verse confirms the record in the Gospels that Mary had other kids. It's so common sense that Mary had other children. If you notice here, it says, an alien unto my mother's children. Not his father's children, because Joseph wasn't his father, was he? Joseph adopted him, but Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. He was an alien because they were his half-brothers and his half-sisters. And this verse teaches that the virgin birth of Christ is a reality. It really does. It teaches the virgin birth of Christ. Now think about this. A lot of people don't think about, what was it like to be Jesus? What was it like maybe in his earlier life? What was it like growing up in Mary and Joseph's house? Was it just a big piece of cake, you know, sweet pictures? He's building little tables with dad and all that stuff like that. I don't think so. In this little carpenter shop, building a nice little end table for mom. Stuff like that. Healing birds, you know, no. You know, I mean, there's a lot of weird thoughts out there, but maybe one of Mary's kids, maybe Judas or Joseph, went down the street and they came home one night and they said to Mary, hey, we heard a guy down the street saying that Jesus is different, that Jesus isn't really our brother, that we don't really know who Jesus' father is. You know, this stuff happened then too. Think about that. Things got around. Word got out. People said, you know, we remember her. She got pregnant and, you know how it goes, the gossip and things like that. Maybe they came home with a story like that. Nobody really knows who Jesus' father is, they say, Ma. She could probably say, yeah, that's for sure. But because it was God the Father. But anyways, he became an alien to his mother's children. And I'm not too sure that the home that he grew up in was really, really a happy home where he was raised. Picture your brother. What's with that dude? He never sins. I know that if you're a real goody, 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 and you're growing up with boys, boy, you're in for it. They're going to beat you up. It doesn't matter if you're the oldest, and he was the oldest. But think about it. What's wrong with that guy? He never does anything wrong, man. Can you picture that? But just like David's brothers envied him and spoke evil of him, so did the Lord's brothers. So did the Lord's relatives by birth, because they were jealous of him. And remember this too, his best beloved followers. If you think about it, his best closest friends, the disciples, his best beloved followers, in the hour of his agony, what were they doing? Fell asleep. They fell asleep, you know it, while he was praying. In his suffering, what were they doing? They were hiding. Afraid to be known, afraid to have it known that there was any connection to him at all. Even denying him. And then when he rose from the dead, what did they do? They doubted it. Oh, come on. They told the women, sure. It said in Mark, I believe it was, that they treated the women as if they were idle tales. In other words, they treated the women like they were nuts. What do you mean the tomb's empty? What do you mean the stone's rolled away? These were his closest friends and relatives and buddies. And you know, and you have to think, these are pretty sharp arrows, even for the huge heart of Jesus Christ. Jesus hurt. It hurt him. It hurt his feelings. It broke his heart. I know that it did. These were his tender friends and family members. You know, and I hope this week that, I prayed this week that we don't ever do this to him, that we don't deny him like this, that we don't ever act like we're strangers to him. Have you ever denied him to somebody? I did that over 20 years ago, just once, and I said, I'm never doing that again. You're one of them Jesus freaks. No, I'm not. I went back to my desk and I thought, I'm never going to do this again. Never. So I hope none of us ever act like we're strangers to him. And I pray that we never treat him like he's an alien to us. Rather, you know what? Let's decide right now to be crucified with him. I've died with you, Lord, and I rose with you, and I'm a new creature. I'm new. I'm not going to do any of those old things. I'm a new creature. Let's make up our minds to be crucified with him, and his grace will turn that decision, that resolve, into fact. Make up your minds. He says, for the zeal. You know, think of the zeal. You ever meet a guy who's got zeal? You know, you hear a guy on the radio, like little David Tommaso these days. He's a really young pastor. He's a good friend of mine. You catch him, he's on fire. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He gets really emotional. He gets fired up. And everybody's like, wow, he's full of zeal. You meet people like that and then, whoa, the zeal. Could you imagine though? See, we watch maybe a movie about Jesus and we think, you know, here he comes. Blessed art thou. And you know, I got a feeling that he spoke out and he had some enthusiasm. He's talking about his father. He's talking about his kingdom. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about grace and mercy. I think those things pumped him up. I don't think he held it in and just remained super calm, you know, monotone. And here it says, for the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And I believe that the Lord was consumed with a zeal for his father's house, and I like that. A zeal, an enthusiasm. It excited him to talk about God. Does it excite you to talk about God? Do you start talking about God at work and you kind of wimp out like, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and you go back, you walk away, and or do you, yeah, you want to hear about God? I'll tell you about Jesus. Hey, look, I want to share the Bible with you. Do you get excited about it? I think Jesus did. Whenever he heard men speak insultingly about God, he took it as a personal insult too. On the day in Jerusalem that he drove the money changers out of the temple. Remember that? Everybody thinks, oh, he got mad and he lost his temper. No, he didn't sin. He did what was right. He was cleansing the temple. And I think that's zeal. Hey, this is a house of prayer. I mean, if I walked in here some day during the week and there's garbage all over the place and animals and money and it stinks and people are yelling and we're making money, I mean, I'd do it too. Ask Warren. I can't handle mess. But I think he was filled with zeal. You know what? Well, we're told that he is. He went in there in the temple courts. It says in John chapter 2:17 that his disciples, once that happened, they remembered that it was written of him right here in Psalm 69, zeal for your house has eaten me up. They remembered, hey, we just saw it happen. We saw prophecy come true. They saw Jesus Christ manifesting an intense determination that the worship of God should be pure. And they realized that this was the one whom the psalmist had spoken about. They realize. Listen, here's the theme of the men's breakfast yesterday. It is that we should remember that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, I liked it yesterday. I said, okay, we're all men. I'm going to be really honest, and I'm going to start right here down at the bottom line, and I'm not pulling any punches. And I said, like my pastor, this isn't being taped, okay? So, but my thing was purity. Guys, girls, doesn't matter, kids, women, we need purity. We should remember that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just like Jesus Christ was so zealous that the temple in Jerusalem be kept pure, so should we. We should be too. We need to be careful that our bodies are turned over to the Lord for constant, continuous cleansing. Are we doing that? Constant, continuous cleansing. We need to do that. So that's kind of what's going on here. But in light of all of this, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. We should finish Matthew 12 today. If you remember, Jesus is he's right in the middle where he's telling the scribes and the Pharisees who want a miraculous sign, remember? Show us a sign. You know how people are. Show me a sign. I need a sign. Probably told many of you, a friend of mine, he wanted to be a pastor and everything like that. And he'd gone to a little bit of Bible college with me and served with me. I've known him for a long time. He loves the Lord. He was a Sunday school teacher under me for a little while and all that. And, Jim, you wouldn't believe what happened to me. What? Well, I was driving down 490, and I was asking the Lord for a sign. Show me a sign, show me a sign, show me a sign. And I'm like, well, good. Did you get a sign? He goes, you know what happened? He says, I got off at the Victor exit, and as there's a line of cars in front of me at the light, so I'm sitting in this line, and he says, I'm sitting there, and I look over, and there's a triangle of grass between, like, the bridge and the ramp, and there's this grass thing here. And he goes, there's a guy in a pickup truck throwing signs all over the place. He says he was looking for a particular sign in the back of the pickup truck, and he's throwing all the wrong signs on the grass to find the one that he's looking for. And he goes, God will answer your prayer. He goes, God showed me about 18 signs. And he said, it taught me to be more specific. What kind of sign? You know, there's a stop sign, a detour sign, a construction sign, a 35 mile per hour sign, a 55 kind of sign, yield. What do you want? So they want a miraculous sign from Jesus. And in verses 38 through 42, if you remember, Jesus ends up saying to them, hey, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. I'm going to rise from the dead after 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah did with the whale, just like he did in the whale. And the evil Gentile people of Nineveh, those evil Gentiles who got saved because of Jonah, they're going to rise up and they're going to judge you because you choose to be so dense. Seriously. Then he mentions the Queen of Sheba, judging them too. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth. She came up from Africa to see the splendor and the majesty and the riches and the glory of Solomon. Wow. And she was blown away completely. The riches and the splendor. But he told them, right now, right here, right in front of you, right here on our stage, is me. It's me right here before you. There's someone greater than Solomon. There's a king that's much greater than Solomon, who has much more riches and splendor and glory awaiting you, and you don't even know it. It's me, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's me. And Jesus has pretty much gotten through saying all of that. And really, you know what he's saying too, is you ain't seen nothing yet. You think Solomon's splendor was something. Where do you see my kingdom? Where do you see my Father? Where do you see what's coming? So again, Jesus, he wasn't only rejected by relatives and friends and disciples, but by, think about this, he was rejected by Jews, you know, the religious, let's say. He was rejected by the Greeks, the scholars, the thinkers. He was rejected by the Romans, maybe those who are in government, those setting laws, those with the power. He's rejected by all of them. Plus, he was rejected by the very religious men who were supposed to be looking for him. They're looking for the Messiah, and they're like, get out of the way, will you? We're looking for the Messiah. I'm right here. So, you know, and I got thinking about this, that the multitude, the scope of the people that have rejected our Lord. You think about, this is just a little bit. I mean, bring it up into the present day. Who's rejected the Lord? Think about this. It includes everybody. Every type of person has rejected him. Every class of persons rejected him. Every gender, every age, every continent, every group, every nationality. You know, I'd say race, but I don't like that word, race. I don't like that word at all, because in Acts 17:26, it says that he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So I don't like that word race. There's only one race. It's the rat race. I mean the human race. But it's the human race. No, really. You think about that too. You go out there and look at all those different colors and types and everything else. He says he made us all of one blood. Now, before I get way off the subject, let's get back on it. But here in Matthew 12:43, Jesus continues talking to these guys. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Now, a couple stories going on here. Jesus gives them this story here. Now he's starting to do this in parabolic form. He's beginning to teach in parables. And I believe that I like the parables. I like how he teaches in parables because it does two things. It drives those away who really aren't going to understand. I don't get this. Too hard to figure out later. But the one who's got the heart, it's like, I don't get this. I want to know. So it's going to drive you one way or the other. He's going to weed you out. Sheep, goats, right? I either want to find out or I can't find out. Forget it. And I like this. Which type are we? Are we the type that we want to know because he's said it and we want to dig deeper? We want to find the understanding and the meaning? Or are we like, yeah, I don't like the way he teaches. I can't get this stuff. I'm out of here. Which kind are we? So he begins to teach in the form of a parable. And it's a summary of the past, present, and future of unbelieving Israel. Now, the man here represents the Jewish nation. The unclean spirit represents the idolatry which characterized the nation from the time of its slavery in Egypt up to the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity temporarily cured Israel of its idolatry. So it was as if the unclean spirit had gone out of the man. But from the end of the captivity to the present day, the Jewish people, they haven't been idol worshipers. They're like this house that's empty. It's empty, it's swept, it's clean, it's put in order, it's unoccupied, it's vacant. Now, over 1900 years ago, the Savior, Jesus Christ, he sought admittance to this empty house. He was the rightful occupant. He's the master of the house, but these people steadfastly refused to allow him into the house. Let him come in. And though they no longer worshiped idols, they wouldn't worship the true God either. So the empty house speaks of a spiritual vacuum, we could say, which is a dangerous condition, as we're going to see. See, reformation isn't enough. Just changing the outside. Reformation wasn't enough. There had to be a positive acceptance of the Savior, Jesus. You know, you can get all cleaned up on the outside, doesn't mean anything about the inside, does it? There had to be a real acceptance of the Savior. Verse 45, then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, the spirit, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So now here Jesus is charging this wicked generation, indicting this wicked generation. He says, even though you might have cleaned yourself up from the idolatry that once plagued you, your country, and you've had a reformation, but you haven't experienced regeneration. There's not a real change in the inside, in the inner man. Even though you've swept your nation clean of idols, seven times as many demons are ready to come in. They're going to flood in because you're rejecting me. That's what he's trying to say. So he's speaking mainly to the nation of Israel, but he's also speaking to me personally. He's speaking to the church too, because we must be careful that we don't just get people to only get cleaned up. Just get cleaned up. That's not enough. They need Jesus Christ. I don't do that anymore. I quit the alcohol. I quit the drugs. Yeah, but do you have Jesus? A lot of people think, well, if I do this and this and this and this, can I come to Jesus? No, just come to Jesus. He'll take care of those other things. Well, don't I have to get cleaned up? Don't I have to quit drinking? Don't I have to? No. And a lot of people think, and they've watched me, they've seen these things go away in my life years ago, and they're like, well, I don't know if I can be a Christian because I don't know if I could give up those things that you did. I just came. He did the cleaning. I just came. So it's more than just getting people to clean up their lives. There's always moves to try to bring reformation to our communities in the name of Jesus Christ, but our communities don't need reformation. Our communities need regeneration. Whole different thing. People need to be born again. People need Jesus Christ. And the work of the gospel is from the inside out. Jesus called us to be fishers of men. You catch them and then you clean them. That's how he does it. You can't clean them before you catch them. People who try to clean up their lives, think about this, or their neighborhoods through reformation, they're going to sweep the house clean, but seven times as many demons will come back in or come back. And the evil that follows will be greater than the initial evil unless there's a rebirth. And you can do that, can't you? You can change your whole life and you can cast out all this stuff and you're a big empty place. But if you don't put Jesus, you don't get Jesus in there, anything can come in there. Think about that. I've watched a lot of people do that. Maybe they even think they've had Jesus and they haven't. They've been fooled into thinking, well, I really came to Jesus, but they didn't. It was just a reformation on the outside. It wasn't a regeneration on the inside. Have you had that? So you can exorcise a man, but without Jesus Christ coming in, he's just an empty place to be moved into. So then Jesus says this. He says, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So this same situation exists today. The hardest people of all are these unsaved people who go to church because, and they think that they're okay. They're going to church. I'm okay. I'm all right. You know, they look great on the outside. They've gone through self-reformation. They're empty and they're swept and they're garnished and they're clean and they're like vacant houses and all the evil spirits have to do is move right in. And they're fooled into thinking that I'm okay. I did all that stuff. I don't need to be born again, or I am born again. And well, did you really ask Christ to save you? Or why do you say you're born again? Just because your parents are born again? You go to a Christian church, you carry a Bible, you got a Bible in your house, you wear a cross? That isn't going to do it. It needs to be a change on the inside. It needs to be a regeneration. Otherwise, you're just an empty house that anything's ready to move into if you just clean up the outside. The devil owns these type of people, and they don't even know it. Reformation means death and destruction. Regeneration means life and liberty. So he says, even so shall it also be unto this wicked generation. So the same apostate, Christ-rejecting people that spurned the Son of God at his first coming, they're going to suffer severe judgment at his second coming. Now this final section of chapter 12, it's even more eye-opening. And it goes along with what we just read, which is why it's here, obviously. But there's a relationship that's greater than family. You know, how many of you have heard relatives throw at you, family's everything. You're wrecking this family. You've split this family. We just went through Matthew where we saw Jesus came to divide families, didn't he? He came to find out who's serious and who isn't serious. Well, he's here to say now that there's relationships greater than a mother and a son, greater than you and your blood brothers. It's a relationship that's established with God through Jesus Christ by faith in him. Verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Now, we're going to notice that it's evident that Mary doesn't occupy this super special place. She doesn't. She doesn't have this special place of special privilege as far as access to Jesus is concerned, or Jesus' presence was concerned. You know, at Cana, remember the wedding at Cana, and he did the miracle of the water changing into wine? He was there with his mother, and she began to really think about who he was and everything. And in Cana, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says in John chapter 2, verse 4, that Jesus, she asked him to do something. You know what his reply was? Woman. And the word is the Hebrew word goon. And it just means woman. That's all it means. It just means, look, lady, basically, woman, what have I to do with thee? Whoa. Disrespect from your son. Nope. This is God saying this. Look, I believe that's a heavy statement to say, what do I have to do with thee? It was his mother, but he's trying to make a point. He never called her mother. He always called her woman. Now, Mary's last recorded words, and she said very few words, if you read the book of Luke, but her last recorded words were right at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, verse 5. His mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith, do it. I like it. Whatever he says unto you, do it. What does he say unto us? He says, pray only to the Father. Don't pray vain repetitions. Don't worship anybody but God. Don't pray to anybody but God. What else does he say? Think about all these things, right? Now, I'm an ex-Catholic, and for me, this brought up a lot of memories, a lot of things in my walk as a young man. I remember all the rosaries, and I'm not going to bash Catholics. I think there are some somewhere that are saved. She said, whatever he says, do it. And she says this to the servants. And my first thought was, we're servants too. Whatever he says, do it. Not what men say. Not what she might supposedly say either, what he says. Plus the mention of Jesus' brothers, it strikes a blow at the teaching of Mary that she was a perpetual virgin. That's another wrong doctrine. There's no basis for that. And there's every reason to believe that these were actual sons of Mary and half-brothers of the Lord. Now, Matthew explicitly connects them with Mary, indicating that they weren't cousins, or they weren't Joseph's kids from a previous marriage, as some church fathers have imagined. They're mentioned in all of the Gospels, all of them. Now, this view that they were actual sons is totally strengthened in other scriptures, one like we just saw, Psalm 69, verse 8. We just saw at the start. Matthew 13, 55 and 56. Listen to this carefully. Matthew, in the next chapter, says, they ask, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? You know what they're saying? We know these people. We know them. And they're kind of saying, who does he think he is? Whence then hast this man all these things? Now in Mark chapter 6, verse 3 says almost the same thing. And he's referred to as the son of Mary, not the son of Joseph, which was unusual to do that in the Hebrew culture. You were known as the son of, and it was the father's name. In Mark, he's known as the son of Mary, which makes me think two things. First of all, did they know something? Did they know something? Like I mentioned earlier, did they know that Joseph wasn't the real father? And the other thing, too, that at this point, a lot of people think that Joseph was probably passed on because there's no mention of him anymore at all. In John chapter 7, Jesus' brothers dare him to go prove himself. Hey, if you really are who you are, say you are, go into Judea, show yourself openly. That's what you should be doing. Prove it. And it's, I know it's mocking. They're mocking. Show yourself openly in Judea, it says. And it says that they didn't believe him. They don't believe who he is. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see Mary and her believing sons now praying together. Why? Because this is after the resurrection. Your brother rises from the dead and he's told you that he's the Messiah. Something changes in your life, doesn't it? Gee, he told us he was the Messiah and he rose from the dead. Wow. And you know what? Now that I think of it, he never did sin, even when I beat his head in it. You know, I mean, now they're changed. Now they're praying together post-resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul is speaking about ministry. Paul asks this question, and I'm paraphrasing, but don't we have the right to take our wives along with us in ministry, he asks, like the other apostles do, and like the Lord's brothers do, and like Peter. We all know Peter had a mother-in-law, so he had a wife. In Galatians 1:19, Paul says, he'd gone to Jerusalem, and he's writing to the Galatians, and he says, I didn't see any other apostle in Jerusalem except James, the Lord's brother. Now, you think about that. I mean, there were a couple James, but he specifies James, the Lord's brother, not the apostle, not the Lord's brother. I think it's pretty clear. Acts 12:17 teaches us that James was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus' brothers, or the brothers of Jesus, were James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And it's remarkable that three of the apostles have the same names, but we're never told if they're the same guys. But they do have the same names. Is it a coincidence? I don't know. There were two apostles named James. Now, I don't know. We don't know any more than this, and I think that's enough. It really doesn't matter. Mark chapter 3, verse 31 and 32 pretty much says the same thing as verse 47 right here. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without. They're outside, desiring to speak with thee. You know, now such a multitude gathers around Jesus and his disciples that they often didn't even have time to eat. And some people think, well, they were bringing him food. Doesn't say that, but it could be. They gathered around him, and he and his apostles sometimes were just too busy to eat. Now, I believe his family's here because they're worried, because he's angering the wrong people. He's saying a lot of things in the wrong crowds or the right crowds. Still, this is Jesus. He's not doing anything wrong. But he's made some big people really mad. And the leaders, the family's worried. These guys are going to grab him. They're going to arrest him. They're going to haul him in. They're going to lock him away. They're going to think he's nuts. Let's get him out of here. He's nuts. Mark tells us that hearing of his activities, his own people felt that he was out of his mind and they take him away. I've seen this firsthand too. Those around you that were closest to you, the change in your life, now you're speaking about Jesus and they think, you're nuts. My father actually thought it was drugs. I'm like, Dad, I haven't done a drug. And no. What are you into now, Jesus? No, what are you doing, Jesus? Well, what's wrong, Jesus? But I've seen this. I've seen this same thing. Relatives, they were embarrassed by the zeal of this Jesus, this zealous relative, this zealous fanatic, this religious fanatic. They're embarrassed. The zeal of this religious fanatic in the family. They can't account for zeal. And they conclude that he's insane. You know, today you hear people saying, oh, my dad said this to me, you're brainwashed. Yeah, in the blood of Jesus, you know. My brain's washed in the blood of Jesus. But we hear a lot of talk today when some devoted follower of Jesus Christ completely forgets himself in loving devotion for the Master. You ever do that? You're just so in love with Jesus and you don't care who hears what you have to say or what they think of you or how crazy they consider you to be. There's nothing more important than getting people to Jesus and you just want everybody to know that. Your heart breaks and you cry and you pray for these people that you love so much that are ridiculing you to your face and calling you insane. I kind of get this, but we hear a lot of talk about that. Somebody who's sold out and they forget themselves in the face of adversity and they just want to talk about Jesus. People say, he's got to be insane. They say, you know, don't talk about Jesus. Somebody might hear you. Yes. Yeah, that's the idea. I've heard that before too. But People say, you know, he must be insane, and they think that every man is crazy whose spirituality comes out in an overly zealous way or an unusual display of enthusiasm or whatever it is. Or they grow more outgoing than the average Christian in the work of the Lord, and they're automatically labeled a nut. God raises people up like that to get everybody else going, to get everybody else awake, to teach everybody else, to spread the gospel. And these very same people who claim they know Jesus freak out when you become one of them. It's kind of funny, but it's a good insanity to me. It really is. It's a sad pity to think that it's so rare. If there was more of it, there wouldn't be so many unsaved people dying in the shadow of churches. If there were more people like this, it wouldn't be so hard to get missionaries and money to send the gospel to hard-to-reach places. There wouldn't be so many empty pews in churches. There wouldn't be such tiny prayer meetings. There wouldn't be leaders in church dropping out because I can't handle this. There wouldn't be any of that stuff. It'd be rare. I wish there wouldn't be so few Sunday school teachers. There wouldn't be so many people saying, well, I'm going to do it my way. You know, how many times have, I used to get this too, all you want to talk about is Jesus. Yes. And I mentioned to the guys yesterday, I said, you know, what you love the most is probably what you talk about the most. What do you talk about the most? I actually have to be careful that I don't talk about hockey so much. Really, you know, because I don't want everybody to think I love hockey more than I love the Lord. What do you talk about the most? Can people tell what you love the most? It should be Jesus, of course. It'd be a glorious thing if all Christians were beside themselves like Jesus was, or Jesus is being accused of, or they were as insane as Paul was accused of being. My dad would have called them kooks, you know, and I just think that's sad. That's all you want to talk about is Jesus. And one time I just said, but you don't. Do you get that? You don't. You don't want to talk about him. Do you understand where I'm coming from? But the big insanity in this world is never giving a thought to any other world. It just moves on continually. In the middle of lost men, never pitying them or thinking of their lost condition or putting any effort into saving them. You know, it's easier to keep a cool head and a colder heart and don't worry about anything. You know, don't worry about the perishing souls. Just keep moving on. But aren't we our brother's keepers? Isn't it up to us to take this message to the world? That's what the Lord told us to do. How does it come off? Does it come off like, yeah, I'm full of the Holy Spirit and you really need this and Jesus died for you and he loves you? Or do we just go, well, yeah, I got saved and I read the Bible now. And I go to church on Thursday night. And what are we like? Is it really coming out of us? I love this thing about zeal. I want more zeal. I've been praying for more zeal, and I think he's actually given it to me. And you ever notice that a man who's on fire for God seems deranged to his acquaintances, doesn't he? The more like Christ you are, the more you're going to experience the sorrow of being misunderstood by friends and relatives. It's true. It's going to happen. You know, if I set out to make a fortune, my family would be so proud and happy with me. If I set out to become rich, my relatives would have cheered me. But since I'm a fanatic for Jesus Christ, I'm considered a nut and I'm mocked. I'm weird. So that's what Jesus is going through. And I can speak a little bit about this. And you know what? If you think of it, you know, pray for me. Pray for my family. I'm praying for you and I'm praying for your families. And I know what it's like. I really do. I've had a lot of you share with me. You're going through the same things. You love these people so much. And they've seen a great change in you and they think you're crazy. But you know what? If they can see continued consistency, they can see you living what you're telling them. Over time, with prayer, living the life, that's what's going to bring them around. You know what? That was the last thing you tried. You know, I remember hearing, oh, he's tried everything. Now he's trying this Jesus thing. You know what? It's the last thing I've tried, and I'm sticking with it. But he answered it. He said unto him that told him, who is my mother? The Apostle John, or I should say not here, but the Apostle John, he made it clear that Jesus' brothers, again, actually his half-brothers, born to Mary after Jesus was born, they didn't believe in him until after his resurrection in John chapter 7, verse 5. And he asks, and who are my brethren? Now, some people think these guys are trying to attach themselves to Jesus and receive some kind of special favors through family ties. Now, I doubt that. I really do. But Jesus is going to tell them about true discipleship. There's no way that it can come through physical relationship, but only through obedience to the will of the Father. Now, he just got done telling them about vain or physical religion and everything. But there's no way that this, what he wants to tell them, comes through physical relationships, but only through the obedience to the will of the Father. So he told them about mere religion in verses 43 through 45. Now he's going to tell them about family relationships in verses 46 through 50. They won't obtain merit before God, these relationships. So following God's will makes one a disciple. You guys remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And I hope this wakes you up if you're not. Not everyone who says, just claims him, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into heaven. Is he really your Lord? "But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." That's what he claims. Here, verse 49 says, "And he stretched forth his hand towards the disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren." There they are right there. He points to them over there. And now he's not related to any of those guys. Maybe one or two, but that's not the point. He stretches forth his hand and he points. And the Lord's saying that the strongest relationship today is the relationship between him and a believer, between him and a follower. That's the strongest relationship. So when your relatives come back at you and say whatever they say, family, blood's thicker than water, or whatever they throw in your face, this relationship with the Lord is the strongest. So if you're born again and you have unsaved family members, you're closer to Jesus Christ than you are to your own relatives, including the mother that gave birth to you. You're more closely related to other believers than you are to unsaved family members who share the same blood. Did you know that? You're closer to those that are born again in God's eyes than those you were born of the same mother with. So you're more closely related to other believers than these unsaved members of your family. And this is amazing because he's talking about a new relationship. And he's saying that if you abide in my word, you're one of my disciples. So now this is also amazing because of the spiritual significance. Listen, it marks a real turning point here in Jesus' ministry with Israel. Things are going to change here now. Mary and her sons represent the nation of Israel, Jesus' blood relations. But up to now, he limited his ministry mostly to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it's becoming clear that his own people won't have him. They don't want anything to do with him. So instead of bowing to the Messiah, the Pharisees accuse him, you remember, of being controlled by Satan. So now Jesus announces a new order of things. He's saying from now on, his ties with Israel wouldn't be the number one factor in his outreach. So even though his compassionate heart continues to plead with his fellow countrymen, chapter 12 signals an unmistakable break with Israel. And the outcome's clear. Israel won't have him, so he's going to turn to the people who will. He's going to turn to the people who will accept him, who will have him. Blood relationships take a back seat to spiritual considerations. Look at, you know what? No family member's worth going to hell for. They're not. I know a family member who will not come to Christ because the message of the gospel puts her parents in hell, she says. And they can't be there, so I can't believe what you're telling me. I said, I don't know that they're there. You don't know that they're there. From what you're telling me, they're in hell. So I'm not going to believe what you say. I said, so they're good enough to go to hell for? No family relationship. All family blood relationships, whatever, they take a back seat to spiritual considerations. Obedience to God will bring men and women, whether Jews or Gentiles, into a living relationship with him. He says in verse 50, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." You know what I like? The scriptures tell us there's one who sticks closer than a brother. That's Jesus Christ. He sticks closer than a brother. He can be there immediately. Your brother can turn his back on you. Your brother can be thousands of miles away. Jesus can be there in an instant. He calls himself your brother. That's amazing. God. The half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, they wrote epistles. We know them. We have them in our Bibles. And they never mentioned that Jesus was their half-brother. You see, anybody who is in Christ Jesus is closer to him than his physical mother and his physical brothers were in that day. And that's the reason he could look around and say that these are closer than my own kin. They're closer to me than even my mother and my brothers. The important thing is to be rightly related to God in Christ Jesus by having received him as Savior. That gives us the right of being sons of God. That brings us so close to him. You know what? It brings us so close to him. Hebrews 2:11 says he's not ashamed to call us his brother. Think about that. Brother, right? He said, you are my servants, you are my friends. Then he goes further. He says, after he rose from the dead, you're my brothers. My brothers. We have the same father. You're going to be co-heirs with me. Everything I inherit is yours. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. In Luke chapter 8, verse 21, he answers the people again. He answered and he said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Were his blood brothers doing it? Was his mother doing it? Are we doing it? Because if you're hearing the word of God and doing it, you're his brother. You're his mother. You know, Mary came with his brothers to talk to him, and the crowd prevented them. There was too much of a crowd, prevented their greeting him. So they sent word that they're waiting outside for him. And when the messenger told him that his mother and his brothers want him, he looks around and he announces that his mother and his brother is whosoever does the will of God. And there's several lessons here that we need to take from this. First of all, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ rebuke Mariolatry, the worship of Mary. Now, he didn't dishonor her as his natural mother. We shouldn't do that either. There is a tendency for us to do that. Maybe we deride others who believe Mary's some super being, and we trash Mary. That's wrong too. We shouldn't do that. But he did say that spiritual relationships take precedence over natural ones. So it's more to Mary's credit to do the will of God than to be his mother. Think about that. Secondly, it disproves the dogma that Mary was a perpetual virgin because Jesus had brothers. He was Mary's firstborn. In Matthew chapter 1, Jesus was her firstborn. Why did it specify that? Because she had others. Otherwise, it would say it was her only son, firstborn. So other sons and daughters were born to her afterward. I've already mentioned a number of those scriptures. Third, Jesus put God's interest above natural ties. So to his followers, he still says today, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate. Now, hate is a comparative word. He's not saying hate your relatives. He's saying, by comparison, I want you to love me so much that it's almost like you hate them. I want you to love me so much that it's a comparative word. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he can't be my disciple. That's pretty convicting. How much do you love Jesus? More than these, he says, and you can't be my disciple. We need to love Jesus, and there's every reason in the world to do it. He died for us. If you don't really love Jesus more than everything else in your life, then you're not knowing him the way that you should. You need to get alone with him, and you need to get in the word, and you really need to start praying, Lord, magnify yourself in my life. Show me who you really are. I don't love you enough. You know what? He wants to hear that prayer. He'll make himself so real to you that you do love him. As for a greater understanding of his grace, he gives it to you, and all you do is just fall in love more. Wow, I don't deserve this, Lord. And he's like, no kidding. But I want to bless you. I delight in blessing you. Fourth, the passage reminds us that believers are bound by stronger cords to fellow Christians than they are to blood relationships or blood relations when those relatives are unsaved. And fifth and finally, it emphasizes the importance that Jesus places on doing the will of God. Do we meet that standard? Are we his mother or his brother? Do we hear the word of God and do we do it? You know, just in closing, don't ever think that because I'm standing up here and I'm saying all this, I have this super tremendous love relationship for Jesus. It's not as good as I want it to be. And I want it to be better. I'm praying all the time, Lord, I want to know you better. I want to fall in love with you more than this. This isn't enough. So don't ever think, oh, Jim's got it all down. No, man, I wish. I was sharing with the guys yesterday that you think as a Christian, you're going to grow and you're going to ascend a ladder in spiritual maturity. And you kind of do, but in actuality, what really happens, you're like Paul. You don't ascend to a plateau where you're like, now I've made it. You know what actually happens? Your awareness increases of what a sinner you are. and you're thinking, I'm a bigger dirtbag than I ever was, even though I don't sin like I used to. Because he's opening your understanding to the fact of what sin really is and how bad you really are and how wicked your heart is. That's Paul's ascent. Least of the apostles. I'm the last guy on the totem pole of 12. Then he said, I'm the least of the saints. How many saints were there? I'm the least of all those saints. What did he say lastly? In ascending, I am the chief of sinners. I'm sinner number one. I'm up in the post office, man. Chiseled in rock right there. Chief of sinners. That's it. But pray. Are you really praying, Lord, I want to love you more than I did yesterday. I want to love you more than I did last year. Do you? Two. Do you? Take those questions home and take them to him. Because you have every reason to. You really do. I do too. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We want to fall in love with you, Lord. We want to fall in love with you more. We want you to come out of our every pore. Lord, we want family members, relatives, people wherever we are to understand and know that you're the number one thing in our lives, that our God is so big that he's noticed wherever we are, that it comes out of us. We need to be like that. We need to live those lives in front of these unsaved people. There are people dying in the shadow of churches. In the shadows of steeples. Lord, we need to be on fire like this. We need this zeal that we believe that you even had. We need it. Help us not to put any relationship above the relationship we have with you, not one. You're number one. You need to be number one. You deserve to be number one. You also demand to be number one. So, Father, please remove the idols and remove the unequaled yokes in our lives. Break them off of us, Lord, whatever those things may be. We want our hearts pure. So search our hearts, Lord. Remove those things that distract us from you or get in our way. And, Father, we know we'll fall in love more with Jesus. Please, we ask this, Lord. We give you permission to manifest yourself to us in such a way that we fall in love like we never have before. With Jesus. It's in his name that we all pray. Amen.